Good morning. Today's reading is from 1 Timothy chapter 4 and can be found on page 992 of the Church Bibles. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teaching of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Saviour of all people, especially of those who believe. Command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things, immerse yourself in them, so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers.
Good stuff. Let's pray as we come to God's word. Dear God, thank you so much for this time where we can open the Bible up. We can think through these words from Paul to Timothy. Thank you so much for the journey we've been on as we've been understanding how church can be organized and set up and led. And we pray now as we come to chapter 4, as we see the rubber hitting the road in the life of the Church of Ephesus for Timothy, we pray you'd help us to understand how the things we've been learning in recent weeks are put into practice here by Paul and by Timothy to deal with life on the ground in the church. So we pray that we'd be able to see and understand what's happening there and then, and apply that to our church and the church here today. We pray for this in your name. Amen. Good stuff. So this week, I discovered that the oldest living species in the UK is 3,000 years old. 3,000 years old. That is old, isn't it? That is very, very old. Can you guess what it is? It is a tree. It is. Well done. It is a tree. It's the Fortingall Yew in Perthshire. Anyone seen it? No? Well, you've seen it on the picture there. So there we go. That's the oldest living species in the UK, 3,000 years old. Okay, it's seen it all, hasn't it? You know, it's seen the Egyptians, the Romans, the last 2,000 years. That is incredible, isn't it? Now, contrast that tree with this beautiful plant I have here before you. Now, do you see how beautiful this plant is? The beautiful, radiant green leaves and the life-giving beauty of it all? Now, obviously, you'll recognize that this plant, which is aloe vera decorum, is in fact dead. There's absolutely no life there whatsoever, is there? Absolutely nothing there. This is what it should look like on the screen. That's what it should look like, nice and beautiful. Now, the sad story is, this was given to me in May for my birthday from my dear wife, Sarah. So in the space of 5 months, It was to go in the office. I said, look, it'd be nice to have a plant in the office. So she got me a plant for the office, and in the space of 5 months, I've managed to kill it. Now, I thought I was following the care instructions for this plant, but sadly not. It is no more. So if anyone's got any tips on how to bring this plant back to life, I'd be very much appreciated. And Sarah's just discovered this morning that the plant is dead. So help with that one would be good as well. Anyway, we see two trees, two plants. One tree that's lasted 3,000 years and one plant that's lasted 5 months and is now dead. What's the difference? Well, I guess the care instructions. For 3,000 years, not just one person, but person after person has come and taken care of that tree that we saw there. Pruning it, looking after it, ensuring that it's got everything it needs. It's got the surroundings it needs to survive. This plant, sadly, my plant, had me as its landlord and sadly did not last very long. But what makes, as we think about things that last, okay, what makes a church last? What makes a leader last? Today we will see from Paul, we'll give Timothy all the care instructions he needs to know to be a leader that lasts, teaching and overseeing a church that lasts. A leader and a church that is growing for years and years of ministry, way beyond his life, and not one that is dying. We see over the last few chapters, in chapters 2 and 3, we've been seeing a lot of kind of like organizational instructions given, kind of the theory of what a healthy church might look like in theory. But now we're going to be looking at a bit more kind of practice, the practical side of church life, applying that theory. It's much like learning to drive. This is the car that I first learned to drive in. This is back in 2000. It's a 1990 Nissan Red Micra. It's a beast, isn't it? That's the car I learned to drive in. Now, of course, when you learn to drive, I know that a few of our kind of teenagers are learning to drive, and Ruben, I think he's upstairs, he's learning to drive at the moment. First have to pass your theory test, don't you? You have to pass your theory test, and then once you've done that, you're kind of then free to go and pass the practical test. But the whole point of that kind of setup is that, yeah, you might know things in theory, but can you put that theory into practice? I sadly, in my first test, didn't. More on that a bit later. But that the whole point of doing that is to avoid car crashes, isn't it? The driving instructor is making sure that you are safe and ultimately the people around you are safe and can last. Well, chapters 4, 5, and 6 are very much that tone, getting into the kind of practice of church life where the rubber's hitting the road, helping us understand how that theory now is applied in the life of the church. So who's this for this morning? Well, mainly and directly to those that are overseeing and leading a church. They are in a leadership role. Elders, deacons, we've been looking at last week. But also we will see it applies to anyone who is generally in a teaching, Bible teaching position, whether it's youth, whether it's children's work or our community tea or all the different ministries we have where the Bible has been opened. There's an application there to be teaching the Bible well and to have the godliness that supports that. But for all of us, we'll be getting an insight into what we should expect from church leaders. If you're a guest here today with us and maybe here at church for the first time, what you should expect from a church that teaches from the Bible and backs it up with their lives as well. So the main point this morning is a leader teaches, practices, and persists in the word. So we're going to look at 3 sections here. First section, verses 1 to 5. False teaching will come, so be ready to correct it. Now the Spirit, if you read with me, it'd be great to have your Bibles open in front of you. You'll be referring to the verses and the passages to understand what they mean. Look with me at verse 1. It says, now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to the deceitful spirits and teaching of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. For it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. So we see here in this opening section of the passage, Paul is kind of putting it a bit of a face-off here between some false teaching and some true teaching. True teaching that comes from the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit of God, and false teaching that comes from the spirit of demons. Okay, so we see that here. And so in verse 3, he then states what this kind of false teaching is and then puts it up against verse 4, what is the true teaching of the Bible. Another plant here. We're turning very much into gardeners world this morning, aren't we? Another plant here. Real or fake?
Fake.
Yeah, how do you know it's fake? Well, you can tell, yeah, you guessed, yeah. Now, as you look a bit closer detail, you can see the soil is always the giveaway, isn't it? It's not actually real soil. But for all intents and purposes, you see that from a distance, you think, actually, that looks quite nice, doesn't it? It could be the real thing. Now, that's the thing that Paul is stating here. As you look at this false teaching, you think it could be real, it could be genuine. But when you hold it up against the real true teaching, which he does here in verses 3 and 4, you see, how do we fall for that? Of course, these things are good and given to us by God. They're good things. And so we see here, this is the problem. In verse 1, they have traded the real thing and departed from the faith and fallen for the fakes. How? By devoting themselves to teaching of deceitful spirits and teaching of demons that comes through leaders, teachers, laborers, liars, whose consciences are seared. In other words, teaching that's not from the Bible or from the words of the Bible first and foremost, but maybe a kind of a spirit-filled teaching. Why do they forbid marriage and an abstinence from certain foods? What was going on there in the context for Ephesus? Well, foods is most likely translated from the Greek word actually meat as the particular kind of food that they were to abstain from. And it was very much, well, it was believed in the context for there in Ephesus and in that kind of generation and time that a belief system called Gnosticism, which we've come across before, where Gnostics would believe that basically the physical world is evil, that it's tainted. And so the spiritual world, prayers and all the things we might do that are spiritual and the physical are to be separated. In many ways, kind of like a monastic lifestyle. They're advocating a monastic lifestyle or a nun lifestyle, where you're to separate all the things of the world that are kind of evil and just to be totally spiritual. It's kind of what's regarded as asceticism, okay? Just this idea of heightened holiness through moral living. They made it look like the real plant. They made it look like, okay, if you're a Christian, if you follow these things, that is what really makes you authentic. And so they're making it look appealing to the listeners. So Paul here is warning Timothy, some will depart the truth due to teaching of the false teachers. So watch out for these teachers who stray from the Bible. But how does false teaching come in? Now, some false teachers may be distorting the word of God right from the start, okay, and false things, and you may be able to spot these and kind of, you know, okay, that's obvious, that's wrong, and walk away from it. But often a false teacher will start in very orthodox positions, perhaps, on the Bible truth. They've come out of Bible school and Bible training, and maybe they're pretty good theologically, but slowly and gradually slip away further from the truth. So to the point that by the end of many months or years, the landscape of truth has changed. To illustrate this, I'm going to show you an advert. I was going to explain the advert, but it took more words to try and explain the advert than to actually just show you. So we're going to look at an advert of a Skoda Fabia, okay? And in this, you'll see the advert come up and just follow it on the screen.
To test just how much attention the attention-stealing design of the new Skoda Fabia actually steals, we left one parked on this ordinary road in West London. We wanted to see if its sharp, crystalline shapes, the bold...
Other cars do exist, by the way. I'm not marketing Skoda Fabias there. But we see it's an illustration of how, bit by bit, subtly, things can change. You don't see it from week to week, month to month, maybe year to year, but over the course of time, truth is distorted. And this is what Paul means by a seared conscience. That's a funny word, isn't it? A seared conscience. What does a seared conscience mean? Well, that is in contrast to a good conscience. So in chapters 1, verse 5 and verse 19, Paul has been telling Timothy to have a good conscience, okay? To have a good conscience, to be aware of what is right and wrong. And then you might have like a guilty conscience, okay? A guilty conscience is one where you're aware of what's right and wrong and you feel guilty for it and respond in the right way. A seared conscience is where neither of those, but it's where you're kind of numb to the Spirit, kind of dead to the Spirit. The Spirit is there, but you just kind of numb to it. So week by week, month by month, year to year, they become numb. These teachers may become numb to the Spirit of truth that we see in verse 1. And of course, this affects not just the Bible teacher, but also those listening. And you see a similar pattern. Most Christians would not wake up, those Christians that fall away maybe from faith or to truths that aren't true, wouldn't wake up one morning and think, okay, I'm going to just believe something totally different. That might be where they end up down the line. You might see that point where they've just totally come to a position that's totally different to the biblical truth. But what's behind the scenes is many weeks, months where they've been taking in different ideas or truths that aren't true, teaching that is not true over the course of a long period of time. And we saw in this advert, not only does this advert illustrate how things can change gradually over time, but also how, like the car being the center of the focus of the advert, the false teacher can become the central focus in these instances. Their charisma or their personality or their brilliance or gifting can become the focus of the followers, while subtly all truth around them crumbles away. And this is why we're very conscious as a church that we want to, when we're teaching the Bible, to be opening the Bible up, to be looking at the Bible, referring to it, staying close to the text, and speak the truth. Of course, with illustrations and application where needed, but we do this because we're all susceptible to start bringing in our own thoughts, our own wisdoms, or the things that maybe we think God's put on our heart but might be quite removed from the truth. And none of us as leaders get this right every time. And in fact, every week when we're preparing a Bible study and we're helping leaders prepare their sessions, every week at staff meeting, we're grappling with God's word. We're kind of talking through the passage to work out, okay, what is this saying? And often this person speaking that Sunday will get guidance from everyone else to work out what a passage is saying. Because the fact is that Paul, as he speaks here, sounds a bit bullish, doesn't he? He sounds a bit kind of arrogant. Like, who are you to kind of start telling us what is right and wrong or what we shouldn't be teaching? But the issue here is that Paul is aware and helps us see that actually these false teachers don't just go down the wrong path themselves. They drag many people with them. And so we see the consequence of this in the next section are eternal. Someone might lose their faith because of this. And that is drastic. There's examples of false teaching today. You might have prosperity gospel, which is kind of an idea that if you trust in Jesus, have faith in Jesus, and have more and more faith and pray for that thing with more faith, you can have the health and the wealth and prosperity in this world now, instead of having to wait till heaven. Now, of course, God can do miracles. God can do amazing things. But it's not a guarantee based on how much faith we have. Or secondly, maybe a false teacher might be distorting God's design for human life. Culture, like Gnosticism for people 2,000 years ago, identity of humanity and human life is very much under attack at the moment in culture. There's a great temptation for churches to pander to that and to maybe distort human identity and truth. Or thirdly, maybe distorting the truth about the consequence and the seriousness of not following Jesus and not believing and following him and what that might mean eternally for us, soft peddling the consequences of that. So how does Paul deal with that? Well, we see he does refer to the Spirit in verse 1, the Spirit. Now, what is that Spirit there? The Spirit is referring to the previous verse. Now, we separate chapters 3 and 4 from one Sunday to the next. But actually, the Spirit we see in the previous verse. And that Spirit was talking about Jesus becoming flesh and being vindicated by the Spirit. And that is where the mystery of godliness is. So as we think about godliness in this next chapter and the next couple of sections, that is where true godliness is found. It's found in Christ. That is the truth of God's word. It's not found in following these strange customs that they're bringing in and the customs of the culture. Paul was bringing these things in and explains in verse 4, and you could say that he was using Genesis 1:31, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. All of creation is good. Okay, and there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. Genesis 2 talks about man and woman together in marriage is a good part of God's order. We see that in Genesis 2. It's a good thing, marriage. Mark 7, verse 19, Jesus himself declared that all foods are clean. That is the truth that they were undermining. But how can we truth-proof ourselves from false teaching? How can we prove truth ourselves from false teaching? And that is kind of what is on Paul's heart now for Timothy in this next section in verses 6 to 10. We see here in 6 to 10 a kind of chiastic structure. It's a fancy word, isn't it? But let me just kind of talk through kind of what's happening in these verses. So verse 6, look down with me, says, if you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of faith, of the faith, of the good doctrine that you have followed. In other words, Timothy has been trained in good doctrine. He's been trained in good teaching. And verse 10, this is where it kind of mirrors verse 6. For to this end, we toil and strive because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the savior of all people, especially of those who believe. When we teach the words of truth, it leads to eternal life for those that believe. And then verse 7 is coupled with verse 9. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths, but rather verse 9. Follow this saying that is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. And then we see right in the middle here, verse 8. Rather, train yourself for godliness, for while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. So we see here that the punchline for this section is leave no space for myths and false teaching by toiling and striving and training in godliness found in Bible truth. Why? Because it matters, because it has eternal consequences on the people that you are ministering to. It has a consequence for this life as well as the next. Of the 15 uses of the word godliness in the New Testament, there's 15 uses of it. 13 are found in 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. And 9 are found in this book, 1 Timothy. I think we should get the message, shouldn't we? Godliness is a key part of church life that comes from its leaders first and foremost. But here's the truth that is the thread for the rest of this kind of section, this passage. Good doctrine leads to godly living. Good doctrine leads to godly living. What is doctrine? Doctrine are the key beliefs of the Christian faith. When we have the right understanding of Christian teachings from the Bible, that leads to good doctrine. And now there's a similar thread as we go through these next two sections, verses 6 to 10 and 11 to 16. There's a similar thread of kind of basically teaching the Bible well and working hard at that, and living godliness, living a godly life to back that up. There's kind of two threads going through it, but slightly different context. Verse 6 to 10 is kind of, how can we prevent the car crash happening? How can we prevent the false teaching coming in? And then verses 11 to 16, we'll be looking at the bigger picture of church and life over many years. What will your life and your ministry look like, Timothy, at the end? So that's where we're going over these next two sections. But here we see Paul is urging Timothy to remember the training he has had in the faith, verse 6, and continue to train himself to live out that good doctrine and godliness in his life, verse 7. In other words, to work hard, to put the time, effort, energy into prayer and ministry of the word in his own life. Now, training, of course, takes action, doesn't it? Any kind of form of training takes action. It takes work behind the scenes. Some of you may be aware that the T20 World Cup started this weekend. Anyone been watching it? Yeah, there's a few nods. A few people watching it. Good news, England won their first game yesterday against Afghanistan, so good news there. Even better news, and sorry if you're Australian, but Australia lost to New Zealand. That's good news, isn't it? Sorry if you're Australian. But anyway, that's my half-term break sorted for the week, watching England win the World Cup. But think about the World Cup. Those teams don't just walk on the park and just win, do they? Behind the scenes, they're training hard. They have been training hard, been working hard at their skills to then be able to get into the match and do well. And it's the same in any walk of life, isn't it? To do well at something, it takes hard graft and practice and training to do the best. But we see here, Paul contrasts that. Whatever we put our time and endeavor to into this world, it won't last beyond this life. Whereas godliness has its benefits now in this life, but also for the future and into eternity. So he says, work hard at it, Timothy. Why this concept of training? For those that are young, we'll probably think about training, maybe physical training, as Paul does here, and think, yeah, we can keep training hard, we can keep pushing our bodies, keep coming back the next day, and there's no pain or repercussions. For those a little older, I'm trying not to look anyone in the face here, but for those a little older, the kind of idea of training might seem as something not really that they were really up for. The body aches a little bit more. There's a, you know, if you do a run, the pain is there for the next week. We are well aware, maybe, of the aches and pains of physical training. But we see here that the point here that Paul is trying to make is that Timothy is to do the hard yards of digging into the Bible himself and applying it to his life and then the congregation. Is he kind of saying that, you know, godliness is basically grit your teeth, might and power, you just need to do a bit better at doing being a good person? Well, no, this is why doctrine leads to godliness, because true godliness, remember, back in 3 verse 16, is found in Jesus. It's found by the Holy Spirit. And so the more we bring out God's truth, and then it's empowered by God's Holy Spirit, the more chance we have of living godly lives in our lives. And the more chance we have of not having, verse 7, those irreverent, silly myths that Paul refers to. Or as the NIV puts it, old wives' tales, the NIV puts it. I wonder how the phrase came about, old wives' tales. Does this mean that the Bible teaching should not be spirit-filled? You know, that God can't give us thoughts, words, inspiration through the Holy Spirit? Well, of course not. Understanding God's truth and knowing how to explain it, knowing how to apply it, is a spiritual exercise. The Holy Spirit is working with a Bible teacher at any level of church ministry. We're dependent on the Holy Spirit to help us speak truth and to understand it and to apply it in a prophetic way into the times in which we live, to apply that truth into the times and culture we live. But it's laid on the foundation and humility of a Bible teacher who comes to God's word and toils and strives over it, as Paul says here in verse 10. He's to work hard and doesn't divorce himself from God's truth, but strives to understand it more. And that's the same for any teacher at any level of the church. But you may be thinking, okay, I'm a youth leader or a children's teacher for the church. You might be thinking, ouch, Nick, like I don't have the time. I've got family, I've got work, and you expect me to put all this time and effort into Bible preparation? Well, please know that first and foremost, this message is for those that are in church leadership, those that have the time, gifted the time to be able to work hard and to put the time into Bible preparation, those on the church staff team, whether it's part-time or full-time. But your church staff team, whether here or your church team, should also be serving you as volunteers, training you to handle God's words well and faithfully. And of course, at the same time, giving you the tools and the resources to be able to put together a children's session and a youth session. And that's why we have, as a church, we have JETs to help leaders and Christians to handle God's word well and to teach it well. That's why Drew gathers together all the home group leaders every month on a Tuesday evening to get them together, to teach them the passages that are coming up that month, to help them understand the passages And also we take the burden off those leaders who have busy lives. In one evening, they get all the teaching for the month, to take the burden off them. It's why I put together summaries for all the children's and youth leaders so they can get a head start on what the passage is saying so they can then put together a session for children and youth. Ephesians 4, equipping the saints for works of ministry. And this is all done so that in hope we can avoid those car crashes and have a ministry that lasts. And lastly, our third point, we see here, earn respect by commanding, exhorting, and teaching the Bible, backed up with godly living, verses 11 to 16. I wonder what you would like to have written on your gravestone. Maybe you're not thinking about your gravestone, but what would you hope to have written on your gravestone at the end of your life? I'll tell you about one of my favorite gravestones. Maybe favorite's not the right word, maybe more remarkable gravestones that I saw. It was this summer. I was in St. Bees visiting my father-in-law. Sarah's father lives in St. Bees in the Lake District. And we visited the church, the graveyard, because Sarah's mother sadly died of cancer a number of years ago. And so we're just with the children going to visit the burial site there. And as we were walking through the graveyard, we were just kind of looking at the different gravestones, interested to see kind of who was there and different families and what they said and what their life was about. And I came across one, I won't say the name, but say his name was John Smith. And it had something quite remarkable written on it. And I'm about to probably offend half the room here. But it said this: John Smith was an accountant. And that was it. Nothing else. Now, as worthy as accounting is and as accountants are, I know lots of you are, and we are absolutely in debt to the work you do on numbers. I reckon even you would probably hope for maybe a bit more than just that on your gravestone, right? What do you want to have written on your gravestone, Timothy? At the end of your life, at the end of your ministry, what do you want to have written on your gravestone? Well, how you take these words in verses 11 to 16 will dictate what your life will be known for and the ministries you served. Whether they result in a big 3,000-year-old yew tree or whether it crashes and burns like my poor old aloe decorum. The emphasis here in this last section is to teach, verse 11, command, teach, verse 13, exhort, teach, verse 16, teach, and to back it up with godly living. Verse 12, set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity, to earn and gain respect from the people you minister to. Even though you're young, you can earn respect from living a godly life. You can earn respect by speaking God's words, not your own words. You maybe haven't got much life experience as a young overseer. And so if you go into all your life experiences, people that are a lot more experienced than you will look back at you and think, oh, nice. But really, actually, if you're speaking God's words, they are timeless. These are truths and words from the Bible that are timeless. And that is what people listen to. And so we see here, I think problems can arise maybe in leadership of churches when gifting is prioritized over character. When gifting is prioritized over character. Now, character is a non-negotiable, we're seeing here in 1 Timothy. You can have a church leader or workers or ministry leaders that are incredibly talented, but if godly character is not there to back it up, or growing or repentant or humility, the gifting is by the side. There will be a car crash of some kind. There's a good chance of it. Equally, if someone is not the most talented person and gifted in leadership or teaching, now gifting, of course, is an important thing, but if they're not the most talented out there, but they have godly character, then this person is the person that God so often uses for his glory and beyond themselves. See, the world will dupe us into thinking we need to have the most talented people. If we're going to make this work, if we're going to fill this building, if we're going to get lots of people in here and build this church, we need to have the most talented people here. That's what the world will tell us. However, the Bible, throughout Scripture, we see God uses the meek, the humble, the feeble, the quite frankly, maybe not particularly talented. Paul himself, St. Paul, was no Apollos. In Corinth, he was constantly getting compared to Apollos, who by all accounts was, he wasn't a false teacher, he was a good teacher, but he was an eloquent teacher as well. The Corinth people liked hearing him talk, and so Paul is compared to him. Paul was no Apollos. Moses was no Aaron, but yet God used them in incredible ways. And so verse 12 and 15, Paul urges Timothy to be concerned not about his brilliance as a communicator or his ministry initiatives or his wisdom, as important as those things are, but rather his godliness, because he is still a work in progress. We see that in verse 15, don't we? If you look down at me, it says, practice these things, immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. And that's an encouragement to anyone who's in kind of a Bible teaching leadership position in the church. Firstly, it's an encouragement because no leader, teacher, ministry leader, or volunteer is perfect. None of us have arrived. We're all a work in progress. We're all dependent, from the pastor down to every teacher in every ministry. It's dependent on the grace and mercy of God each day to live a godly life. But it also presents as a warning to all of us in these positions to rest not on our laurels, to think that our title takes us above our station in humility, and to think that we have won people over with our gifting, whatever that might be, or our leadership position. And so Paul, in this last section, verses 14 to 16, offers a warning. There is a warning. And I'm going to kind of do it in reverse to kind of bring it out and highlight it. Verse 14, if you do neglect your role to teach the Bible and defend the faith. Verse 15, if you don't practice these things. And verse 16, if you don't keep watch over yourself and persist in doing this throughout your life and ministry, you run the risk of shipwrecking yourself. But not just yourself, but many of those you minister to. And that is the truth, isn't it? Many churches, organizations who've had a breakdown in leadership morally, whether it be the Ravi Zacharias Trust or different churches, mega churches, it has a big impact on the congregation and the life of the church. And so there is a warning here. And by the way, this is why, you know, we at all the different levels try to make sure that we, our Bible teachers, have a godly life that backs it up. It's not just those that teach here at the pulpit or in different Bible study groups, but children's youth. We have in our handbook a guide for children's and youth leaders to understand their role and the vision of that ministry, but also understand what's expected in our lives. Because to tell a teenager how they must conduct themselves in their relationships, we need to be living that out ourselves. And so we have this to protect the church and protect those ministries and to help young people and children and all in the congregation to trust their leaders. And so Paul urges the Bible teachers and leaders to keep watch of ourselves, our teaching and our lifestyle. Now, when I was learning to drive, I told you that I failed my first test. I had an epic fail. You're only allowed 15 minors and no majors. I had two majors. It's a bit of a shocker, isn't it? Basically, I got above my station. I was too confident. I'd been driving for about a year, just to and from school. It's about half an hour journey in Leicestershire. And so I thought I was pretty competent. And my driving instructor said that I was ready. He said I was ready after about 8 to 10 lessons. I thought, great, let's go and do this test. And I failed. And I almost had an accident on one of those incidents. I won't go into it, but you can ask me a bit later. But anyway, we see here that, why did I get failed? Well, because the driving instructor, thankfully, highlighted that my character, my humility wasn't there. I wasn't safe on the road. And so to protect myself and to protect those people around me, he failed me. Thankfully, I passed the second time. But we see here, Paul is saying, watch yourself. Watch yourself. Practice godliness. Persist in this. When godliness and holiness in a leader is compromised, it kills churches and congregations. The fallout of a leader in godliness or a pastor or a ministry leader or a youth worker has effects not just on themselves, as we see here in this final verse, but all its hearers as well. And so, Paul says, verse 16, persist in this, for by doing so you will save both yourself and your hearers. May we never give up listening as leaders to our conscience, directed by God's word and spirit. May we have a good conscience. May we be praying for our leaders that they would have a good conscience, that we'd never become numb to the Spirit and the promptings of the Spirit to renounce evil thoughts and motivations and actions in our lives and to bring them to the cross in repentance. If we heed Paul's care instructions here for the church, maybe we might have something of note or honor on our gravestones. But it's not really about that. More importantly, maybe we will play a small part, whatever level of church life that we're involved in as a leader or a teacher, maybe we'll play a small part in building ministries for God's glory that grow and flourish. Not only as long as the good old yew tree in Perthshire, but for eternity. As we hold tightly to the teaching of God's word, the Bible, and as we hold on to and live it out in our public and personal lives. We're just going to spend now just a minute, just in pause and reflection, just to quietly ourselves pray for leaders. Pray for Drew, our pastor. Pray for the elders, deacons we looked at last week. Pray for all those that teach the Bible. And pray for all of us that we would understand the importance of godliness in the life of the church. So let's just take just a moment just to pause and pray ourselves. Dear Lord, we're so aware that as a church, there is always a temptation and a susceptibility to false teaching for us all to stray. We pray, Lord, that we would take Paul's words to Timothy here seriously. We would understand the seriousness of the consequences of teaching things that are not true in the Bible, the consequences of ungodliness in leaders and teachers. We pray that you would help us to, by your grace and mercy, depend on you, Lord Jesus, for our godliness. None of us in and of ourselves are perfect, holy, godly. All of us are dependent on you and your Holy Spirit. That is the heart of our godliness and holiness. May we depend on that. May we in humility be coming to your word each week and depending on your Holy Spirit to bring out those truths as we toil and strive to hold to truth in the life of the church. We pray that we would see ministries that are flourishing and growing, not just this week, but every year, for years to come. And we pray for this all in your name. Amen.